Good evening to you all. It's good to see everyone here tonight. The Lord grants us another opportunity to come together and to look at His Word together. So with that, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 will be beginning in verse 8, the verse that we ended with last week, because it does lead us into our text, and I believe that's important as well. As we've often said before, as we study God's Word, one of the great benefits of studying the Word expositionally, in other words, book by book, verse by verse, is that we have the opportunity to make certain, even as we deal with what has become a difficult text, as we find here tonight, that we gain a greater understanding if we remind ourselves of what the subject matter here is. What is it that Paul is dealing with as the main subject that these instructions that we find here tonight apply to? In order to understand that, then we need to go back and look at where we've already been here in chapter 2. Where we work through verses 1 through 8, Paul is looking at prayer and praying evangelistically. In that teaching, he's pointed out to us that part of understanding the godly order, or the order God desires for the church and the church family, we must recognize the overall need here. The need is the furtherance of the gospel. The need is, as a church, to equip ourselves, prepare ourselves, and then go out in the world beyond us, seeking that all men be saved. Why? Because they're all God's chosen as far as we're concerned until He proves to us otherwise. We desire to witness to all who will listen, knowing that there's not a man anywhere on the face of this earth, woman or child, that is beyond our Lord's reach. And that, of course, is the emphasis of the verses up to this point. That God's desire is that all kinds of men be saved, meaning that it's never been reduced to a single group, single race, single geographical region, right? And we close there in verse 8 with our text last week, where the Bible says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Meaning that the desire here is based on these truths, that all men would be with a clear conscience and without doubt in God's work with regard to salvation, would indeed, as a measure of worship, be lifting up their hands without wrath and without doubt, seeking to follow God's Word, to follow God's teaching, and to follow the calling that He's given us. The reason why I say that is because of the first phrase of verse 9. Paul begins our text tonight in verse 9 by saying, in like manner. All right? He says, in like manner. That's key here, because what Paul is saying is the instruction that I'm about to discuss, as it applies in this case to women, a woman's role in the church, he wants you to understand that in like manner, meaning for the same matter of importance, for the same purpose, for the same calling, for the same goal, I give you these instructions. Meaning that what Paul is giving is not based on some happenstance, some circumstance that he faced last week and that he thinks this is the way to go now for the coming years. But instead, this is part of God's message, God's will, God's instruction for the benefit, the blessing, and the furtherance of the church of Jesus Christ as He has ordained it to further the gospel. So we always must keep that in mind, that there is a purpose behind these instructions that God has given us in His desire for order. Now, with that, let's go ahead and read the passage we examine here tonight, beginning in verse 9. He says, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." All right. So without a doubt, this passage of Scripture is most widely known for as is an instruction with regard to the woman's role in the church. Something that, by and large, for the most part, until recent history, was pretty well agreed with and understood. And I say recent history, I'm looking at the last 40, 50 years. to which we see this become more and more of an issue. And it is no secret that one of the reasons why it's become such a greater issue in the church is because of the issue that has become in our culture, in our society. So we certainly realize that much of the stress and much of the controversy that is found within the church is because of what has taken place outside the walls of the church. And that becomes a key here for us to understand God's teaching. So when we look at verse 9 and verse 10, we see Paul dealing with the idea of the woman's appearance. He speaks to with regard to adorning themselves in modest apparel, with sobriety, and he adds to this, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, we've seen this passage in similar form in writing from Peter as well, where he deals with this. So what does it mean? What is he addressing here, and how do we apply it with regard to the appearance of women? So we take, and it's self-explanatory what Paul is saying in the verse, but unless we understand the context in which it is given, we realize that he's given this instruction to a church such that they will know immediately what he's talking about based on the surroundings that they are in. Pretty much the overall conclusion of those who studied historically would consider that what Paul is saying is not that a woman cannot wear a nice dress. He is not suggesting that a woman is not to adorn herself and look nice as a woman, whether it be makeup, whether it be jewelry. There's no absolute prohibition of these things. The idea was that it was to be done respectfully, tastefully, and done modestly. Now, in order to apply that, we need to look at what was probably the most outlandish, the most prominent feature of society in the city of Ephesus. They would, like we would today, take their lead in fashion and the appearance of women based on what they believe to be the trendsetter or the fashion police, if you will, of their world. Well, who was the most dominant culture, dominant authority in the world of the city of Ephesus in this day and time? It would have been the Romans, the Roman Empire. And they would have taken their lead, just as we see today that many women take their lead from that which is considered to be the hottest fashions of the day or the trends of the day. This would have been something akin to what the women looked like in Roman court, which was immodest at times, and at best would have been absolutely excessive, gaudy, outlandish, trying to outdo someone and call attention to themselves. That becomes the key. When he speaks about not with braided hair, is it that Paul is saying, oh my goodness, he's now made a statement against any women wearing their hair in a braid? You might be surprised to know that there have been many people through the years that believe that's exactly what Paul said and contended with that. And that idea, but that was not the occasion, because it wasn't just a matter of braiding hair. When a woman braided their hair in this occasion, and speaking of, it was the idea of weaving in sometimes strands of gold, pearls, gems, or anything of the like that would be that much more adorning of her. It wasn't just a matter of whether she decided to do the traditional braid or the French braid or all those other things. Now, I know, how does he know about that? I've got a daughter at home. I mean, I know how to do it, but I know the terminology. So you understand that that's not the point here. The point here is the symbols that he's using are those things that would have been the things that the women were doing to call attention to themselves. Now, the idea here is, what is the theme of Paul's teaching? Is that he wants order of worship in the church such that it doesn't call attention to us, but instead to God. You want order in the church that enhances the mission and the calling of the gospel, does not take away from it. All right? So when we recognize those things and those overall principles that are at work here, then we understand what Paul is driving at, especially when you look at verse 10, when he says, but instead with good works, that which becometh women professing godliness. In other words, as we've seen in other texts, such as in 1 Peter, it talks about what true beauty is in the woman that is to be brought out, the inner beauty of her with regard to the character of her life and the good works of her life. So we can easily find here in verse 9 and verse 10, Paul is addressing here that the women that are in the church, that they should be mindful with regard to the appearance, that the church service, the worship service, is not a place to go show off. It's not a place to walk in and say, here, look at me. And of course, modesty, as it were, would apply in all cases with regard to our life. So again, the idea is not taking anything away from the mission, from the purpose, from the very reason why you're there. Now, in verse 11 and verse 12, thus we come to a passage of Scripture that is very much debated, as I said, in the last 40 to 50 years with conflicting ideas of exactly what Paul is saying here. So let's look at the two verses. The Bible says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Well, let's begin with verse 11. Verse 11 is a positive statement, not a negative. Let the woman learn. Let's stop right there. We cannot begin to appreciate this statement unless we understand the culture in which it is announced by Paul. The radical nature of what he was suggesting to the church is often lost on us, because in our day and our time, without a doubt, no matter which side or which conflicting thought you have about the principle at work here in God's Word, there has never been a question in my lifetime. Never in my lifetime could there have ever been a moment that happened when the church ever looked at a woman in a worship service and did not see her as someone whom God intended to learn and understand and rejoice in the Word of God. Unless you've been living somewhere I've never been familiar with, I'm not saying it can't happen where you've been, but I know in my lifetime I've never seen any evidence whatsoever of that. And I don't expect to. In the world in which Paul is ministering, that was exactly the case. The historical context for Paul's teaching was this. In the Roman world, with rare exceptions, women were considered intellectually second class. They were not considered to be of the same level of capacity of learning as men, and therefore were dismissed from it by and large. The Jews were no better. Possibly some suggest they could have been worse. For in fact, there is a famous statement here that was written by Jewish rabbis regarding the words of the Torah. He said, it would be better for the words of Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. So here you find an attitude in the world that, again, by the way, was contrary to God's teaching already, by the way. Even as Paul gives us, this would not have been consistent with God's Word. And yet man had already developed this incredible prejudice with regard to the woman's role in the church that was absolutely unbiblical and ungodly. And so to that, Paul is saying in the positive. Now, the world that we live in today, they think that what he's saying here is absolutely oppressive. They think it's degrading. But in fact, in its day and in its time, it was just the opposite. It was liberating. So he says, women are indeed to learn. Let the woman learn. Now, what comes along with this is where people begin to get stumbling about a little bit. But I would say here that we need to understand that from the very beginning, put this in its proper context, in spite of the fact that the world itself was rejecting of women, Paul certainly never was. The Scriptures never were. The Scriptures are filled with incredibly unique, gifted women whom God has used mightily in various forms of ministry and ministering through the history that is found in our Scriptures. The Apostle Paul himself, you will find among his Scriptures, for instance, in the closing of the book of Romans, in the list of those who he considered co-workers and friends in the ministry, there will be many women's names numbered among them. So there's never a question here with regard to God's men in the New Testament of the value with regard to women in ministry. Now, that being said, we now have to look here at verse 11 where it says that they are to learn in silence or quietly. Now, I do believe that the better translated word here is quietly as opposed to silence. I know there's probably some who disagree with me with regard to that, but I believe in point of fact, I know in the Greek is the same word that is used here in verse 12, the idea of, again, to be in silence. What does that mean? Are we to think for a moment here that God is saying that whenever we're in the worship service or whatever, in a setting of learning, that somehow the women are forbidden to speak at all? If so, then it really seems to controvert all the experiences that we see with regard to that. I cannot imagine that when Lydia has come upon in Acts, in this group of people that are gathering by the riverbanks and they're studying God's Word, I'm guessing that there are women in some measure, some capacity, that are speaking with regard to God's Word. I realize that's not the synagogue. I realize it's not the New Testament church building. I'm not suggesting for a moment Lydia was preaching. But I do believe there is a matter of sharing here, and people are studying God's Word, and it's also she who opens up her home to provide a place and a situation for the church to begin. So the idea of quietly, I think, especially in the definition of the word in the Greek, certainly fits better as well. We see here that the similar term is used in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, where he says, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." So we see here the knowledge that is spoken of with regard to having a quiet spirit. We also know that we're told earlier in Timothy and in 1 Thessalonians that all men are instructed by God to live a peaceable and quiet life. I don't think he's suggesting this a mute life. He's speaking about the character. He's speaking about the demeanor, if you will. So, in fact, the idea here that's being put forward is that when women are learning, they are learning with a gentle spirit, not an argumentative spirit. Now, obviously, this speaks to the fact that he is instructing that in the New Testament church that this should not be a case where a woman rises up and questions or challenges, if you will, the message. What may be lost on us is that in Jewish backgrounds, typically in a synagogue, is a little bit different from the worship service that we have here today. Now, in our Bible studies, there are times that I typically give at the end for us to have some measure of discussion and give you an opportunity to ask questions and things of that nature. But we understand that it was not uncommon in synagogue when someone is teaching that someone would actually answer back and that there will be some measure of lively discussion sometimes among the men. So you can certainly understand that Paul was giving instruction that this would not have been productive, not have been good for the woman to have participated in such a debate or such a format. You see, the problem here is this. What we're finding here is the dichotomy that Christ makes absolutely firm, and we'll get to this in just a moment, with regard to the subjection of the woman to man. It's not that she's subjected to every man. First and foremost, she is to be in submission to her own husband, the scriptures tell us. In the worship service, what Paul is giving us instruction with regard to is the matter of submission, not to every man in that church, but in fact to the one who is preaching. To the one who is given the responsibility of delivering the message itself. An example we have in Scripture that we certainly cannot miss with regard to this idea of listening and learning certainly would be Mary, the sister of Martha. Many of you are certainly familiar with the story that's found in Luke chapter 10, in verse 39 through 42, where Jesus is in the house, in the home of Martha and Mary. And as it speaks of her in verse 39, it says, "And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister have left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So there are two things at work here. One is obviously the confirmation of Mary and the Lord welcoming her with regard to learning God's word. You also see a clear evidence that she is obeying God and honoring God in the means by which she is learning. She is literally sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to what he has for her to know. And Jesus confirms that of all the things that is going on in that house at that time, though Martha may have had good intentions, he says what's going on right here is the most important part and the part she will retain and keep with her. Now, I ask you a question. So far, what Paul is asking of the women to do to learn in the church, how does it differ from the instruction that is given for all of us to learn in the church? I don't find much of a distinction here. For the matter of this is that when we walk into a worship service, I believe that the same principle applies to all of us, men, women, and children. When you walk in this room, and even as I may be the one who stands before you and delivers the message, you're not looking to get at my feet and listen to what I have to say. Instead, your mind should be focused on the fact of coming in at the feet and listening to what Jesus has to say to you through the message he's given me. That makes sense? It's not my authority. It's not my word. It should be the word of the Lord. And therefore, your focus should be is what the Lord has for me to learn today, just as surely as you're sitting at the feet of Jesus as Mary was. So we see the principle at work here that Paul's teaching us is that the women are indeed to learn, that they are to learn in silence and with all subjection, with all submission. How does that, again, that submission is a principle at work here that we relate back to his instructions, such as those Paul gives us to it in Ephesians, where it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Notice what it says, "as unto the Lord." Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So we see here a continuation of the principle of what God has in the home versus what he desires to have in the church. It is not a matter, of superiority or inferiority. The scriptures are plain. It speaks to the fact that man and woman are equal in that regard, equal with the capacity to learn and know God's word, to serve God, glorify and bless him. However, God has instructed for a reason that there be roles with regard to that reflect, even in the church, what is to be reflected in the home. So we see there's an absolute tie-in here that you and I should recognize and understand. Now, make no mistake, it says here in verse 11 that it is to be not simply with subjection, but with all subjection. There is an emphasis placed on here that tells us that it must be complete. When it means complete, it means that you and I are not going to enjoy this. You and I are not going to be blessed by this. You and I cannot truly please God in this unless we have, in fact, settled in our heart and mind that we realize that what we're doing is not in any way degrading ourselves before another person, but in fact submitting ourselves before God. That this is what God is asking of me, not what anybody else is. This is what God is commanding me, not anybody else is. This is what God is promising to bless me for. Again, when we speak about the relationship of a woman or wife to a husband in a marriage, the teaching that Paul is trying to give us an understanding to for the woman is that she must understand that it's not that she's trusting the man as much as she is trusting the Lord. Now, that becomes a challenging thing depending on the environment and the culture in which you live, because experientially, there is a fertile ground for cynicism and skepticism, and understandably so, because lying in our wake is evidence of how many men that have abused wives, how many of them have been ungodly, even those who claim to know God, who have done just the opposite of what God commands with regard to the message. And so there's bound to be a sense of skepticism, cynicism, lack of trust, fear, all sorts of emotions tied into this that makes this a challenging statement to adhere to in a marriage. But the idea is that the blessing is found in the fact that you're all subject. Now, granted, there's limitations to that we can discuss on another day. So where do we find our greatest example of such submission? The obvious answer here is Christ. When we think about what it means to be absolutely submissive, then we look at Christ. Because here it is that Paul, again, as we've spoken of many times, Philippians chapter 2 tells us, Paul puts it in perspective. Here's one who is equal with God. Equal with God, and yet he has humbled himself, meaning he has humiliated himself by descending and taking on the form of flesh as a human being to follow in absolute obedience and submission to the command of God the Father. And that's the principle at work here of what the Lord is asking for a woman to do in the church is not based on anything that is right or wrong in her, but that which is honorable to God and his sense of order in the church. Now, verse 12 begins by saying, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man." All right. The word here for teach, I put a slash mark and preach, because as it is used in Scripture, the very definition of the word in the Greek and the application of it in instruction clearly gives us the indication here that associates this idea of teaching with what you and I see as preaching. It is an absolutely authoritative presentation of doctrinal truth of God's Word. Now, we look at some examples of this being used here, played out for us in Timothy, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul's giving instructions to Timothy. "These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So we see here a very direct instruction that is given by Paul to Timothy, that in the same breath that he uses the term teaching, he uses the word command here to speak and put forward in a matter of authority based on the calling and the gift that has been given you. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, again, we find the what we would bring in essence of preaching in regard to under the guise here or the words of teaching. Verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So once again, in chapter 4 and verse 2, listen to the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. Preach the word. Notice the change here, the charge to preach. Is it any different than what he's been sharing with him in these previous chapters with regard to teaching and instruction? Not in the capacity and the role that Timothy plays. I believe it's these two are combined with regard to him. So he says in verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove. Notice the same terminology. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So we see consistently here the use of God's word with teaching and or preaching in this case. Now, there is no mistaking here what Paul is saying. So when he says that the women are not to teach slash preach, that's exactly what he means. The idea is that there's a prohibition against women preaching God's word. Now, as we apply that to our day and time, this clearly speaks to the idea that it's not God's will nor God's sense of order that a woman be ordained to preach and or pastor and lead or shepherd a church congregation. Can there be any other meaning that we can find in this phrase? Can you tell me any other thing that he could be talking about? I don't think you can. It would seem to me to be plain, and yet this is incredibly argued today. It is hotly debated. I've through the years had church members who've had family members that are in the pulpit fulfilling a role of such as a pastor and a preacher. And there are all sorts of arguments that are put forward to that, and we'll address that before we finish tonight. But not a biblical one. Not a biblical one. Now, one of the arguments that should come up, and this is where we need to address this, does this prohibit women and men from instructing one another at all? I don't believe that's what the Word of God says. I don't believe the precedent is there with regard to that. We've got to understand and put this in perspective exactly where the line is. We've got to figure out what regard the application is to this scripture, and that's where it becomes something that becomes more of a discussion and a debate. For in reality, we must look back and recognize that God has used women in some very unique calling and gifts. For instance, Deborah served as a judge and is called a prophetess in Judges chapter 4 and verse 4. We note here that even as she is used by God as a judge over the kingdom of Israel, though, we take stock in the fact that when it came time to lead the people on the battlefield, she did not. She instead put a man forward in that. So you recognize even she understood and had some measure here. But she is not alone. Miriam, Huldah, and Isaiah's wife are all given references to in some degree as prophetesses. But they were not called prophets for a purpose or for an ongoing time. They were unique. And in each case, save Isaiah's wife, they only gave one prophecy of any measure whatsoever from God and are not utilized in such a matter ever again, as far as we know in Scripture. So we recognize that there have been occasions where God has used in a unique fashion with regard to these women. Now, when we look to the New Testament, we also cannot ignore the fact that first of all, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 7 and verse 8, or excuse me, 17 and 18, when we read where Peter is recalling the book of Joel, notice the words he uses here in verse 17 and 18. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in these days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to call them to preach. But it does give us indication that there's absolutely no reason why that at the right application and the right occasion that we're not, in effect, speaking to each other, encouraging one another, and even in some measure instructing one another. Furthermore, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." That does not say men do so. It says one another. Now, once again, does that mean that they have the right to preach in a worship service? No, it does not, because we find here an absolute point of fact prohibition to this, and for a very good reason, which we're going to address. Paul gives us an explanation. Furthermore, we find here that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, there is an occasion where we find the use of both Aquila and Priscilla in order to give instruction to Apollos. Where it says, "As Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." Now, with Aquila and Priscilla, she didn't stand up in the worship service and began to teach and preach to him. However, the Scripture does not shy away from the fact that both husband and wife were the ones who took Apollos aside and were part of an instruction of helping him grow and mature in Christ. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 12, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Notice the indication is all of them, he speaks to the idea, in some capacity, should be capable of being a teacher. Now, does that mean that they are to teach in church? No. Not necessarily saying that. He's saying they should be capable of giving some measure of instruction, an appropriate time, appropriate place, and to the appropriate people. So, the idea here is we give the qualification is that they should not usurp authority over the man, but to be, again, in silence or be quiet. Well, based on all the Scripture that we've read already, then we have to know that that word silence again, and speaking of being quiet, does not mean absolute mute, that you're not to say a word. But in fact, the measure of understanding when those words are to be spoken and to whom, the right application becomes the key. The condition that Paul is giving is that it should not be in a capacity where that one who is speaking is usurping authority over men in the church. Now, here becomes the question. It becomes the question that must be applied with regard based on not only the Word of God, but in fact based on conviction with regard to how we address this, based on the structure, based on the activities of the church. And this becomes the discussion as to where we draw the line. There are some who suggest that this means that a woman should not teach or be an instructor in Sunday school or any other capacity whatsoever within the church that puts her in a position where she is giving instruction to a man. There are some who would argue the point that said that this should apply to the worship service, that Sunday school is regarded as an instructional time and Bible study where groups are, of course, separated and not necessarily considered to be a part of formal worship. And therefore does not apply. There is even an argument that is made that a woman can teach in a class where men are present and not usurp the authority over the man simply by sharing the Word of God or going over information together. These are the arguments that are made. From my personal viewpoint, as your pastor and as I see in teaching the Word of God, I do agree that the Scripture gives us some unclear teaching with regard to what we've done with the structure of the church. Not what God has done, but what we have done. By the way, Sunday school is not God's invention. I got to repeat that. God did not send Moses down from Sinai with a little fine print in the tablet saying, "Oh, by the way, establish Sunday school too." Sunday school is a rich part of our church history. But we must understand that as man has developed this, we now have to try to apply God's principles to it. And that's where the water gets muddied and becomes difficult for us. And so through the years, this has been a struggle and a contention. The idea that we address here is that my contention would be is that I believe for the sake of what we're about to read in verses 13 and 14, the church ought to desire as much as possible within its capacity, within its ability, to put men in teaching and leadership positions in adult classes, in adult circumstances, as much as they have the means to do so. It is not because women are not capable. It's not because women are not... In fact, I will tell you right now that there's not a shadow of a doubt in my mind that there are women with capabilities, knowledge, and spirit that could teach circles around some men who may be holding the same office right now. But that's got nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing to do with it. That's not the principle that is at work here in this passage, in this text. Now, that's difficult for us, isn't it? Verse 13, verse 14. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, amazingly so, to establish here a foundational principle of what Paul is teaching, he immediately turns to creation. Not the fall, creation. So he begins by giving us a reference point here with regard to the relationship, and if you will, the breakdown in the relationship that occurred between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God's creation order, without a shadow of a doubt, gives headship and authority over the woman to the man. And this has, of course, been reflected already in Paul's teaching as well. For instance, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8 and 9, Paul establishes again when he goes back to this, when he says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was indeed for the man." So what happens here is that Paul is establishing that order means something with God. God created man first. He did not create man and woman simultaneously, as he could have. Instead, he created man, and then he created woman. Now, as a student of God's Word, as we especially look through the Old Testament, how many times do we have the issue of firstborn coming to play in a family? Repeatedly. It is always attention brought to the fact that there's a certain responsibility and privilege given to the firstborn, correct? And so we see it here again. The idea of him being first created was not by accident, not just a, okay, I'll do it this way, but instead as a matter of purpose. It then tells us very plainly in Genesis that, in fact, Eve was created to be his helper. So clearly, God is desiring that the order of creation be reflected in the church, because there's a matter of responsibility and roles to play, as there was in the Garden of Eden. So is the idea here with regard to the church. Once again, this is not measured by one being superior to the other. It's not measured by the suitability of one over the other. It is, in fact, measured by God's command and God's purpose. So we look at this passage, and he uses this as a reference point. So let's go back and let's recognize again what happened with regard to the sin that occurred in the Garden of Eden. Now, some of you are saying, well, I know exactly what happened. They took of the forbidden fruit. Well, let's put that in perspective for a moment. Yes, we recognize the story here is the Bible opens up the window here in chapter 3 and tells us, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." By the way, not true. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, the question we must ask ourselves here is that was Eve simply duped? Was she so gullible that she was taken in? No. In reality, what happens with Eve is she's tempted to change God's creation order. She has an opportunity here, it would seem, that is an appeal to her, that if she eats this fruit, she no longer can be retained to the status of helper. She now has knowledge. The whole idea of the sin that occurs in the garden is, in fact, a rebellion against God's order and against God's authority over their life. And we also see, in effect, that what transpires here is a reversal in what God had instructed Adam and Eve to do in their own relationship. Eve has now taken the lead. So not only has she taken the lead, but in fact, now she will exercise authority over Adam. The fact is, Adam knows very well what God's instructions were. He gave them to him directly. There's no problem here. There's no excuse for God to come, for Adam to come back to God and say, wait a minute, oh, was it that tree? No. In fact, do you remember what the excuse was for Adam when God did confront him? Who did he attribute his failure to? That woman you gave me. You mean the woman you were supposed to be leading? Yeah, that's the one. So she has now looked at him and he has followed with regard to her leadership, taking of the fruit. And listen to what our Lord says to him in chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So you notice he notes here what the problem was, is that indeed you heeded her judgment as opposed to sticking with the one that I've given you and the instructions I've given you. And in fact, ironically so, if we look at that passage, the verses prior to that, interestingly enough, there is an absolute inversion of the order of things in God's judgment. Notice what he does. He first brings judgment to the serpent and curses him. Then he punishes Eve. And finally, he comes to the head of the home and leadership, and that is Adam. Now, what happens as a result of all that judgment in Genesis is that it still did not change what God's commanded order was to be. When they left the Garden of Eden, Adam was still charged to be the head of his home and the spiritual leader of his home, and that included his wife, Eve. Now, what did change? God said it ain't going to be easy. He literally told that there would be friction, there would be tension, there would be difficulty in this relationship from this moment forward. Because that rebellion that had been fed by taking of that fruit in the Garden of Eden would not be going away. It would have to be subdued and overcome. How is it to be overcome? It must be overcome by Christ. For this truly to be accomplished, it takes the believing wife that Paul addresses in the book of Ephesians, who, because of her transformation by God through His Holy Spirit, can, even in the face of her fear, in the face of her doubt, trust the Lord with regard to what He's commanded. Now, these are the instructions that He's given us. So what it brings us about here is that this is a teaching here of God's order that is absolutely oblivious, distinct, and separate from that which the culture around us might dictate. Verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. Well, you know, some people read this verse. What? She now gets saved if she has a child? Is that what the Lord is telling us? Well, if we do, then we've just refuted and rebuked all teaching with regard to salvation. We've thrown all that out the window. So we realize that that can't be, or it contradicts our Lord's teaching with regard to salvation. So the idea of being saved here has nothing to do with regard to salvation itself. So the word that is translated saved here from the Greek was not only a word that could be applied to salvation, but was also commonly used in the term rescue. So if we apply this idea of rescue, notwithstanding she shall be rescued in childbearing, and notice the condition, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So why bring up the idea of bearing children? Well, one point would be that it is an absolute undeniable distinction between men and women. It is that which sets aside women to men into the fact that they have been gifted by God with the capacity and the ability to bear children. So we recognize that this is a role and a mission, a task that God has given them and them alone. It also speaks to the fact that mothers, because of the relationship they have with their children, have been given the unique opportunity, more so than the man or the father, to lead their children in the way of the Lord. And so I believe what he's saying to the woman is, as grievous as your sin may have been in the Garden of Eden, God, in his mercy, has granted you the opportunity to more than make amends, to redeem with regard to what he has given you through childbirth and the importance that is found there in your opportunity to love and to nurture that child in the ways of the Lord. And so you see here, there's an opportunity with regard to being saved if one continues in faith, love, and holiness with sobriety. So it's a measure here of the idea of not only conviction, but obedience. Now, I think it's easy for us to follow this, that no matter how progressive our society has become, among Christianity, I can't imagine anyone not seeing the value and the precious, unique nature that is found in the relationship between a mother and child versus any other relationship that child has in their life. No doubt. Now, this is where we must not go with this passage. This scripture in no way, form, or fashion expresses to us that it's God's will for all women to have children. We know better than that, surely. In fact, the scripture makes it plain that we should not even suppose or assume that it's God's will that all marry. You need some instruction on that? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Where Paul even draws the conclusion for true, pure service to the Lord, it'd be better if you wouldn't get married. Speaks of the entanglement, speaks of the difficulties with regard to it. He does not dismiss it. He recognizes that God has provided it. It should be taken advantage of course. But it doesn't suggest that it is indeed for everybody by virtue of God's will. All right. So the application here still is the measure. When the Lord says that a woman is not to teach or preach, we know very well that preaching is precluded here. We get into a discussion with regard to any measure or any form of instruction. While there is certainly precedent that women have been used for the measure of instruction in certain places and certain applications, how do we now address it with regard to the church? I think, again, this becomes a measure of conviction with regard beyond the barrier of the worship service. Because the definition of the worship service, I believe, is sacrosanct here. There's no question that God intends that a woman not be used as a preacher of God's word or a pastor. Does that mean that she should not be in a form of instruction whatsoever? I don't agree with that. I don't think the word prohibits that emphatically. And then becomes the discussion, what makes up the idea of usurping authority? What does it mean to take mastery or authority over someone? That becomes a discussion that everybody's going to have an opinion about. Right? Everybody's going to have their own convictions about, and I respect that. I will not tell you that I believe a sin has been committed with regard simply for the matter of instruction. And in fact, I will tell you that we must recognize here, for instance, let me ask you a question. If you have a woman who is married, I'm going to give you a what if. If you have a woman who is married and has children and then is widowed, her husband is gone, who becomes the spiritual head of that home? Doesn't the mother? If there's no other male role model that she has available to her, who else is going to have to step in and take what is not in God's order and not naturally hers to have? She will, in fact, do so. And there have certainly been occasions in God's word and indeed in God's work, no doubt, where necessary decisions have been made and people have been used to fill the gap. Quite frankly, we've done it in this church. With someone extremely capable and talented and able to teach. It was not the question of the lack of qualifications. Quite frankly, it was the lack of others who could have willing to step up and do so. Who didn't feel they could. Understand that. But the same principle applies here, that what we ought to make every effort to do in the church, from the worship service out to the best of our ability, we want to reflect what God's order is in the church. And this, in effect, is what Paul has shared with us with regard to the order that God desires in his church. And there's no denying it. How we apply it becomes the question. And that's where I tell you that I don't think there's an absolute perfect solution that you and I can throw rocks or turn at someone else and say they're doing it wrong, doing it right, when they've kept it out of the worship service and they believe they've distinguished some other form of instruction or time together as something other than that. I think that's a sticky wicket. I'm not saying that they're right or they're wrong. I'm saying it's a debate that can and discussion that can be had. In closing, I want us to make sure we understand the biblical principle at work here, exactly what God is saying in these instructions and what Paul is trying to get us to understand in them. Number one, it is not about male or female superiority. Let's be honest and be real for here for a moment. The fact of the matter is, when we look at the church that surrounds us today, the one that we're even today, let me tell you something. I want to tell you one of the things that I'm truly thankful for over the past years. Here at Sandy Creek Baptist Church, as God has blessed us with more and more men coming into our fellowship and our congregation. It has not always been that way. And statistically speaking, you'll find on the church landscape that it's not that way. Statistically, there are more women than men who are faithfully attending church. Statistically speaking, there are more women than men reading Christian books and literature in order to grow in understanding and mature in Christ. That's a fact. Honestly speaking, this is not about the superior ability of man stand up and teach as opposed to a woman. I've already said this and I'll say it again. There's probably not one of us in this room that has not encountered nor could find one if they look for a woman that could out-talk us, outdo us in any form or fashion, one way or the other. It's not about that. God has discerned and given us a command for a reason. And so the question here is whether we will judge and whether we will apply God's order based on God's word or based on culture. Based on the times we're living in, because that's where the argument comes from. The argument says the times that we're living in means that this statement is no longer applicable. That it's archaic. Maybe it was useful for the time, but not for this time. When the Scripture gives no shelf life, it gives no expiration date, it gives no statement that says, you know, this word I'm giving you is okay for now, but you may want to change it somewhere along the way. That's not what it presents. This is not about either the suitability for power or power itself, because in fact, true spiritual leadership is not about power at all. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. In other words, leadership is about dying. Look at the instruction given in Ephesians chapter 5 to the husband, that he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And notice what he tags on to that, lest you misunderstand. And gave himself for it. Sacrificed himself. Willingly gave his life for it. So this is about being true to God's word. It's just that simple. It is about being true to God's word. It's about the order of the church as God has shaped it, as God has given it, with a desire to further the gospel and enhance and edify and lift up the mission and the task God has given his people to declare God's word and bring it forward. So we understand that while this statement and this command of God through Paul has become controversial, I would argue with you that the reason why it's become so controversial is not because that we can look at it and say, well, God didn't say it. It's not because we can look at it and not know that the church for almost 2,000 years, short of about 50 or 60, has at least agreed upon it, whether they've acted on it completely or not. It's because the culture and the society that surrounds us has now gained so much influence on the church that this progressive, this pragmatic view of it has now become a prevalent one. One writer put it this way. The truth of the matter is, as we look at difficult passages like this, or what have become difficult passages like this, we may be ashamed of the way we have acted with regard to the Word of God, but we should never be ashamed of what the Word of God says. See, this is the thing. The problem we have here tonight with this deal with subjection and authority is not that it doesn't work. It's not that it isn't true. It's not that it isn't what God wants. The breakdown is the fact of where we have failed to honor it. I would contend to you that the argument with regard to women, if men, either in both in the home and in the church, if our church were structured and ordered and operating to the best of our ability and the means by which God has commanded it, I believe women would be absolutely blessed. I believe everyone would be blessed. And we would find a better sense of harmony and truth. Does anyone have any question or comment on these verses tonight?